Good morning. Thank you, Carrie, and thank you, praise and worship team. I'm going to ask all of you if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. And while you're doing that, I want to just thank everyone for coming this morning. It's a blessing to see each and every one of you here. And thank you for all the new faces. Thank you for some of the people that we haven't seen in a while and have come back. It's a welcome. We're blessed to see you all. And I also want to say welcome to those of you who are listening by way of YouTube or Facebook or Calvary Chapel online. Those of you who are behind prison walls and you're listening, you're joining us this morning, we want to thank you for your presence with us as well. Before we get started, I would want to mention that we do have in the back, you may notice these little booklets back there. These are Your Life in Christ, Designed for Discipleship, one book. And basically what these are is that they are good tools to be able to use to either discipleship a group or an individual person. If you have a friend who has questions about the way, who have questions about Christianity, have questions about salvation, this is a good book to be able to discuss with them while you're fellowshipping with them. If you do a Bible study and you have young people in the Bible study who are young in the faith and they need discipleship, this is a good book to help along with the Word of God to be able to help guide these people along. So we do have these in the back, so be sure to pick one up if you are interested in that. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to get right into the Word of God this morning. Father, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to sit under your word. What a grace this is, Lord, that you give us. That you give us the opportunity, Lord, to actually hear your word and to be able to share your word one with another and to have fellowship in your word. We thank you for the praise and worship, the time of praise and worship that we have together corporately and individually. And Father, we pray now, Lord, as we are prepared to hear you speak to us, we ask God that you would open your mouth, Lord, and open our hearts. Pour into us this morning, Lord. Direct us. Give us what it is that you have on your heart to share. Execute the thoughts of your heart this morning, Lord, that we may look more like you every day, that we begin to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the name of our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just kind of doing a very, very quick review. As we started in chapter 1, this is an epistle. It's a pastoral epistle. The second of the third pastoral epistle that Paul has actually written. First and Second Timothy, and then, of course, Titus. Titus actually falls after First Timothy in terms of chronological order. So it would be 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy in the way that it was actually written. But he wrote this epistle, and then there's so many commonalities between Titus and the book of Titus and the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And one of the main ones is the fact that he talks about preaching the word and teaching the word and teaching true doctrine, teaching sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. He talks about that quite a bit. And he talks about false teachers and being able to quiet false teachers and to be aware of false teachers. So he teaches his young pastors to be aware of those things. But the one thing that's emphasized here in Titus that wasn't necessarily emphasized as much in 1 and 2 Timothy is the fact that he talks a little bit more about good works. He talks a little bit more about good works. And that's one of the things that he's going to emphasize as we go through the chapters of 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Titus, ending up with the third chapter. Hopefully next week we can end up with the third chapter. But he does emphasize the whole importance of not only hearing the word of God and understanding the doctrine of the word of God, but also living that word out, which is really what gives God glory. I mean, that is the true evidence of the power of God working in our lives. When you look at people who God has changed through his word, I mean, it represents the power of God. I mean, you know someone who has given their life to Christ. You know what that person was like before they came to Christ, the things that they were involved in, the things that they struggled with. And then all of a sudden they get to understand Christ. They come to know Christ through his salvation. And the grace of God begins to work, and the power of God begins to work in that person's heart. And now all of a sudden, the things that person does now are different. The things that person talks about are different. The places that person goes are now different. And that person now has a different influence, not only on those who are close to him, but other people who gets a chance to meet them as well. And that is the glory of God. That is the glory of God. It shows the power of God. So as we go through this, we'll be pointing some of those things out. So it started, as we started in chapter 1, verse 5, when you look at that, it says, "For this is the reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." And we're just going to use that as a backdraft, because that's exactly what Paul was doing with Titus. He sent him to a very difficult place, as we talked about last week, a place, Crete, where it's a very sexually immoral place. It's a pagan. It's a pagan island for the most part. And he sent him there to set up these churches and to oversee the spiritual matters of these churches. And in doing so, now like Timothy, Titus wasn't an older guy. He was a young guy. So you're sending him into a place being young who these older people are looking at, and it's going to take him some time to be able to develop a relationship and respect with those people. And Paul begins to talk to him about how he can do that. But he's to set in order the things that are lacking. And as I began to study this, I had to ask myself, Lord, what are you setting in order in my life? What's lacking? And what are you setting in order? Because God is always setting something in order in our lives. He's always changing us. He's always refining us. He's always shaping us to get us to look more like his son, Jesus Christ, so that our lifestyles and our lives in general would reflect Jesus Christ and not who we used to be. So I had to ask myself that question. And maybe you can ask yourself that question as we go through this. Lord, what's lacking? What are you setting in order in my life that may be lacking? And we invite that. We ask that when we go into prayer. We're asking God to put his finger on what it is in my life that needs to be changed. What do I need to give to you, Lord? What have I been holding on to too tight and too long? What have you been trying to separate me from? And I'm trying to hold on to it. We give those things to him because he's setting us in order. And as we get closer and closer to his return, we are going to see even more the leading of God's Spirit in our lives, setting things in order. Amen. And it's going to begin in the house of God. Amen. So anyway, he goes from there, and we finished up last week in verse 13. I'm going to go back and read verse 12 again, though, and we'll go into verse 13 where we picked up last week. And he says, one of them, I'll just start at verse 10. He says, "For there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. And they do this for the sake of dishonest gain." So he's talking about the false teachers in Crete who are teaching things that they shouldn't teach. And a lot of what they were doing is that we had people who were of the circumcision, meaning these were Christian Jews, and they were teaching the Gentile Christians to take on the customs of the law in order to be saved. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to do this. You have to eat kosher. You have to do this in order to be saved. Well, no, that wasn't true. That was just putting those people in bondage. And Paul was saying that their mouths must be stopped. This is false teaching. And their mouths must be stopped. And then you have people who were insubordinate. And those were teachers who would not come under the authority of anybody. They wouldn't come under the authority of the word. They won't come under the authority of those who were in leadership in the church. They were idle talkers. In other words, they were vain talkers. They were saying empty things that could not give any life-changing spirit to the people as they were sharing. They were deceivers. They were deceiving the people because they themselves were deceived by Satan. And in doing so, they were subverting or undermining whole households. And as I shared last week, a lot of those churches were in the homes. They were in the home. They didn't come to one building the way we are, and we come in fellowship together. These churches were in homes. So they were going to different people's homes, and they were undermining the leadership there, undermining the teachers there, and was slowly bringing in their own poison. They were subverting. They would subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not. And then in verse 12, Paul gives a really graphic description of who these false teachers were as Cretans, you know, who these false teachers were. And he says, one of them, a prophet of their own. So Paul's saying, a person who is one of you, he comes from Crete. He describes you this way. Paul said he describes you as not just liars, but you are always liars. Not just beasts, but you are evil beasts, and not just gluttons, but you are lazy gluttons. Now, this is the way one of your own has described you. It was what Paul was saying to Titus about these people. And then Paul, because Paul had been in Crete before, in verse 13, he says, and this testimony is true. So Paul said, I've seen it myself. I recognized it when I saw it myself. He's absolutely right. These people are liars. They are brute, evil beasts. You know, they just want to satisfy their flesh, and they're driven by their flesh, the urges of their flesh. That's exactly who they are. And they are lazy gluttons. They always live for excess, regardless of whether it's wine or whether it's food or whether it's sex or whatever it may be, power, fame, or whatever it may be, money. They always live for excess. So Paul said, this testimony I've witnessed is true. And now he gives an instruction to Titus about what to do about it. His instruction to him is here in verse 13. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. Now, we know that in other places, in fact, right back, if you turn a couple pages back, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 25, he's again talking about rebuking or correcting people who are in error or heresy, false teachers. And what he says here, he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, will God grant repentance so that they may know the truth? Okay, so with these people, he said, you know, with these people, he was talking to Timothy about, he says, rebuke them, but do it in humility. Correct them in humility. But this is a different group of people. This is a different group of people. These are false teachers who are intentionally diverting, intentionally misguiding, misleading the people and teaching false doctrine intentionally. And he says, for these people, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. And what that sharply means is to be direct. Be clear about it. Don't dance around it. Be very direct about what you are saying and what needs to be done. Their mouths need to be shut. They got to stop. But then he also, as Paul does so often, he has the heart of God. He has the heart of God. And he understands that when we correct someone or when he rebukes someone, he's not doing it for the purpose of trying to discard that person. He's not kicking them out of the church or getting rid of them at this point or just saying that they're not going to be worth ever be used again. He's saying, do it so that they will be sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. When we get corrected in the house of God, it's for the purpose of bringing something to our attention to make us better. Bringing something in love to our attention to help us grow. Bringing something that will be not only a blessing for the person who's being corrected, if they receive it with love, if it's given with love, but also it becomes a blessing to the entire body. To the entire body. Everyone in the house of God has something special to give that God has placed in you. And when that is awakened, After you've been, after a period where you may have gotten off a little bit, and the Lord says, no, you need to be corrected in this area, and he uses a brother or sister to correct you, even if it is a sharp rebuke, which means it's right directly to the point, they're not doing it because they want to discard anybody or dismiss anybody, but it's for the purpose that this person becomes sound in the faith. And that tells me that Paul still understands that God wants to use these people. They may be good teachers, but they need to be sound in the faith, first of all. So that's why it's important before a person gets hands laid on them, or before a person is put into a position to come up and teach somebody, or even to teach anybody in their private homes. It's important that that person is sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. Because that's when God will really be able to use that person to impart wisdom and knowledge. Life-changing wisdom and knowledge. The anointing will flow. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. That they may be sound in faith. Not giving heed to these Jewish fables and commandments of men. Because they turn you, or we know who turns from the truth. Because what happens when men begin to give attention or give heed to things other than the word of God, they eventually turn from the truth. Little by little, you get pulled away from the truth. That's why using the word of God as the authority in everything that we do is the most important thing. Because when you start getting into men's traditions and looking at fables, and these fables you're talking about are these people who have taken these Old Testament heroes, and they make legends out of them, or make myths out of them, they say things about them that are totally different than what the Bible was talking about, or they exaggerate the person's gifting in order to make them sound heroic. And those are just Jewish fables. They're myths. And it's commandments of men. These are things that men themselves kind of put on themselves to do to make themselves look more holy. In fact, Jesus even talked about it back in Mark chapter 7. Back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus had a lot to say about these commandments of men. And this is what he says to these Pharisees. He says, and in vain you worship me. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. He said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many such other things you do. And he said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. That is a very dangerous place to be. When you put more attention and more emphasis on man's tradition than you do on the scriptures, that's a very, very dangerous place to be. And what happens is exactly what Paul says here. They turn from the truth. And part of the things here that they begin to do, it says here in verse 15, back in Titus now, chapter 1, verse 15. And it says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now here he's talking about foods. These men in their own traditions, they have called certain foods clean, certain foods unclean. Well, the Lord dealt with that in the book of Acts when he dealt with Paul, with Peter. And Peter woke up and said, you know, the Lord showed him a vision. He said, Peter, wake up, kill, and eat. And Peter said, Lord, I have not put anything unclean in my mouth. And the Lord corrected him right there. And that was really one of the things that changed the course of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because the Lord said, listen, whatever I call clean, don't you call unclean. Amen. And that's exactly what brought this thing to a head. So here, these people, being in their old traditions, they decided that they would call things pure that they want to call pure and things unpure that they want to call impure. So certain foods, they say you shouldn't eat that because it's impure and you're not holy if you eat that. But if you eat this, you'll be holy. You shouldn't do that because that's not holy. But if you do this, that's holy. You're really holy if you do that. So they put restrictions on themselves and begin to afflict themselves and deny themselves of things in an attempt to look holy, to look religious. And the problem with that is that even the Bible says that they are defiled and unbelieving, because the Bible says over here in First Timothy, he deals with it, Paul deals with it over in First Timothy when he talks about foods. And this is what he says over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting over here at verse 3. It says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified. In other words, it was purified by the word of God and prayer. So if God says that it's pure, and it's pure because of what's in your heart. It's pure because of what's in your heart. You know, anything, the Bible says, whatever's not of faith is sin. So if I have, pleasing God in my heart, if I have the Lord in my heart and desiring to live in a way for him that's pure, then by me eating something that's not pure does not defile me, because it's not what comes into me that makes me defiled, but it's what comes out of my heart is what defiles me. And that's what defiles all of us, the things that come out of our hearts. Because only bacon, sausage, eggs, chicken, comes into this body, okay? But it's what goes out of the body, that can defile me. Now, if I have hatred, anger, unforgiveness, lust, and all these vile things that's coming out of me, then yes, I'm defiled no matter what I eat. I don't care how many times I wash my hands, I'm still defiled. And this is the point that Paul was making to Titus. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And he said, this is a good catch here when he talks about this next verse. He says, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. In other words, their mind and their conscience don't even convict them for the ugly things that's in their heart, because they have already convinced themselves that they're pure because of what they've done on the outside. And that's a sad place to be. We know that the Lord talks about these regulations and having all those things over in Matthew chapter 23, even Jesus himself, when he talked about the woe to the Pharisees, and he talked about how they clean the outside of the cup, but on the inside, they're full of extortion and self-indulgence on the inside. Yeah, they're clean on the outside, but on the inside, they have all kind of sin going on in the heart. So they're not pure. And then in verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It's a very interesting way that Paul puts that here when he says that they profess to know God. And he's talking about these people who are putting purity on the things that they do as opposed to the things that's in their heart, their obedience to the word of God and whatnot. They don't put any purity on that, but they put purity on the things that they do. And they act like by looking so religious and looking so holy on the outside, they profess that they know God more than those who don't do these things. Well, I know God real well because I don't ever eat on Tuesday before 3:00. Well, that's good, but that doesn't indicate how much you know God. And what Paul says here is that they profess to know God, but in works, in the way that they live in their life, they deny him, because the way that they live in their life is abominable, or in other words, detestable, is disobedient, their refusal to come under authority or to obey authority. They're disobedient and disqualified or worthless or unfit for every good work. For every good work. You see, the to truly know God is to desire to live godly. Because the more we know God, the more we desire to live godly. Because the more we understand how much we need him to live godly. Because God, I can't live godly without the power of your spirit. There are things that I want to do, just like Paul said, right? Well, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I know that I shouldn't do, those things I do. I need the power of God to help me to be able to live this holy, pure, pious life. I need God to help me to do that, to live a life of obedience, because I can't do it on my own. So that's knowing God, to know that only he is able to help me to do it. And then I have the desire to do it because I love him. And he gives me the grace through his Holy Spirit to walk with me so that I can do this. Oh, bless his name. Bless his name. So he said, disobedient. His closing remarks here in chapter 1 are tough. You know, he said, you're abominable, you're disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I mean, worthless and unfit for good work. And when you look at that, what he's basically saying is that even the things that you do that appear to be good works, even that is defiled because of what's in your heart, because your motives are impure. You're unfit to do good works. You can't do a good work. And I'll be honest with you, there was a point in my life when that was me. Because there were some things that I used to do that even though it looked like it was for the good of somebody else, ultimately, it was for my own good. I mean, that started even when we were young, with all of us, right? You ever get up? I used to get up early in the morning and mop the bathroom, clean the bathroom, go run the vacuum sweeper before my mom would get up out of bed, because she worked late the night before. And I would do all these things to make it look like that I'm being obedient, that I'm doing you a favor, mom. I'm helping to clean the house. But the reason why I was doing it is not because I was trying to be in obedience to her. The reason why I was doing it is because I knew I was going to ask her for something later. I wanted to go out with my friends later, and I knew that if I would do all these things to have a show of goodness, to have a show of obedience, that maybe that she would give, oh, well, you did do this morning, so here's some money and go have fun with your friends. It was a racket. It was a racket. And that's just being honest about it now. And then, but unfortunately, when we get older, that doesn't stop. That doesn't stop. It gets more mature. You know what I mean? It gets more dignified. But it doesn't stop, unfortunately. And this is what Paul is saying here. Worthless, unfit for good works because of their heart. So as Paul usually does, he begins by doing a contrast. I'm going to talk about what you shouldn't be and what you shouldn't do. I'm going to talk about the false teachers and the things that they do that you don't want to do if you're setting things in order. So now we're getting into chapter 2. We're going to crack the seal on chapter 2 here. And now you're going to see the first word is but. And that first word says that lets you know that we're changing course. We're getting ready to change course. And, we all love the buts in the Bible, right? Because the buts in the Bible always let us know that we're about to change course. So we're going to go from these false prophets and these false teachers, and we're now going to go into the qualities of what makes a sound church or a good church. And he said, but as for you. And he begins to talk about this contrast, this behavior of things that we shouldn't do. He already talked about that, what we shouldn't do. And now we're going to talk about some things that Paul is going to instruct Titus on what the church should look like and what we should do. And in doing this, he's going to look at five different groups of people that are in the church. He's going to look at the older men first and the things that they should do. And he's going to look at the older women. And then he's going to describe the things, or you know, the good works of a younger man and a younger woman. And he's going to eventually talk about even the things that a servant or a slave, because back in those times, a lot of people were willing slaves, as we said last week, willing slaves. So a lot of those people were working and worshiping with their masters. So he says, what should they do? What should their behavior be like? So here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Speak the things that are appropriate or fitting for sound doctrine, for healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine is supposed to produce healthy life. It's healthy life. When you feed in the healthy things, then you're going to produce things that are healthy. And it's supposed to produce a healthy life, healthy works. And then he goes on to talk about the first group he talks about is going to be the older men. Now, these older men, for Paul, older men, or back at this particular time, older men were men that were over 50, okay? Because men who were like 50 and under, they were actually considered young men. They're actually considered young men. Timothy was about 30 years old or so when he went on his missionary trip with Paul. And Paul wrote him, well, when Paul wrote the letter and sent him back to Ephesus, he's about 30 years old. So he was young, a very young man in a very aggressive church. Titus, on the other hand, is about 40 years old at this time. And he is the pastor of Crete. And he's actually helping to set things in order. And not just the one church in Crete, but there are many churches in Crete. And just as a side note, it's not necessarily clear that Paul actually started all the churches in Crete, because at Pentecost, there were men that was there, okay, in the upper room that were from other places. And Crete was one of those places that these men were at. So they were men who witnessed the Holy Spirit. I'm sure some of these men became believers, went back to Crete, and possibly started churches even before Paul got there. So Paul probably didn't start all these churches, but while he was there, he was able enough to see that not only the church that he started, but also the other churches were in need of setting things in order. So he was there he sent Titus there to clean it up. So he said, let's look at the behavior of the older men. Now, these are the men who should be mature in the faith because they're older. And he said they should be sober, or in other words, clear-minded. They should be clear-minded men, men who were able to think clearly and have good judgment. They should be reverent. They should have a deep respect for the things of God to the point where they show godliness or demonstrate godliness in their own life. And these are men who should be men of honor in the community. Men should respect them. And I remember even the neighborhood I grew up in, there were people who went to church. And even if you didn't go to church, you respected these people because you watched their life. You heard how they talked to you. You saw how they treated their wives and how they treated their children and how they conducted themselves. And these men were men of honor. They were revered in our neighborhood. If we needed counsel, if we really needed direction, we would go to these men. We would go to these men. And that was customary in our neighborhood that there were certain men that you would go to if you really needed good counsel, because these men were respected. Temperate, that means having a life of being under control, a life of self-control. Sound in faith, and the sound in faith is impossible. I've always learned. When I was learning about being sound in faith or learning about being in the faith, I was always taught that you should know who you believe, know what you believe, and know why you believe it. So that you'll be able to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in you. But you first need to know who you believe. You need to know why you believe it. And you definitely need to know what you believe. Because if you come upon someone who wants to try to trick you up, you need to know what you believe. You need to know exactly what it is you believe. And this is what these men are supposed to be, men who are sound in faith. They should be sound in love. They should be sound in patience. So these are men who should be able to understand what it's like to go through affliction and not waver in their faith, but to have patience even in their affliction, even in their trials, even in their persecutions. They should have faith and have patience in it. And then he said the older women. He said older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders. And it's not slanders mean not devils, because the word slanders actually means devils. Because it's devils who actually say lies about people and damage their reputations. And damage their reputation. So it's like being little devils out there being in the congregation of believers. And it causes, obviously, it sows seeds of discord, and it causes division. So he said, you know, older women, you should not be slanderers. Should not be slanderers. But you should also be reverent in your behavior. And then he says, you know, obviously you shouldn't be gossips and not given to much wine. It wasn't proper for women to be intoxicated. You know, women shouldn't be intoxicated. They shouldn't be under the influence of much wine. You know, sometimes when women get under the, you know, these women who were back in Crete, you know, some of these women were probably drinkers, you know, at one time before they came into the faith. They were probably pretty heavy drinkers and, you know, allowed their inhibitions to be lowered. And they probably said a lot of things that they, you know, probably wanted to say, but probably wouldn't say under ordinary circumstances, or do things that they probably wouldn't do under ordinary circumstances. So he said that the women should not be given too much wine, should be under control of that. And that, and they should be teachers of good things. And this really caught my attention, teachers of good things. And I had to think about teachers of good things. Now, first of all, we all understand that good things begin with what it is that God says we should do. That's where good things began. If I want to teach my kids good things, I'm going to start with the Word of God. I'm going to start there. And then everything else builds from that. So I was just thinking about, they should be teachers of good things. And I made some phone calls, because I really wanted to get some perspective. I grew up as a teenager in the 70s. I have two sisters that are older than me who grew up as teenagers in the 60s. And I wanted to find out, what are the things that my grandmother and my mother taught my sisters about being women, about being godly women, about being women worthy of respect? What did they teach you? What did she teach you? What did she say to you? What kind of things did she make a standard in your life? And then I called some other friends who were not as old, and I wanted to find out from them. And these are, you know, people who actually came out of godly homes as well. What did your parents say to you? And it was very interesting, because when I look at the kind of things that the older parents talked about, they talked about dress. They talked about, you know, how to carry yourself, how to conduct yourself around men in mixed company, how to conduct yourself with your girlfriends. But, you know, how that's a difference, and how to, you know, how to clean your homes, how to clean your house, you know, how to cook meals, learn how to cook, and all those kind of things. And then as the ages got closer to where we are now, those kind of things are not happening. Those kind of things are not necessarily being taught in that way. So when we look at the women, women are to be teachers of good things here in the church. Women are important. In this church, you women are important, because you are the one that God is calling to teach other women good things. And the good things that he's saying that you teach them are the things that follow. He said, admonish them or advise them how to love their husbands. And this is not just a romantic love. Yes, you should love your husband romantically, but this is, it's not just talking about how to romantically love your husband. This is also talking about how to be committed to his welfare and well-being. How do I commit? How do I build him? How do I support this man of God that I'm married to? How do I bless his ministry? How do I support him in his ministry? And I have to brag about my wife when it comes to that, if you would give me just a second. Clark and I rotate teaching. He teaches 3 weeks, I teach 3 weeks. When it's my turn to teach, my wife takes things off my plate that I don't have to worry about when it's time for me to put time into preparing to teach. There's things I don't have to worry about. She prepares the house in a way that my office becomes like my sanctuary. And she does that not only in that, but in other areas, even where my business is concerned. She comes alongside of me and helps me in a quiet way, helps me in areas where I need help. You women are the ones who build up your husbands. If he's successful in anything, part of that is because of how God used you. You younger women who are growing up kids in a godly household with a godly husband, you husbands don't have to worry about how your kids are being taught if your wife is at home teaching your kids. They are building the fundamental building blocks for what they believe. That begins with mom and dad at home. But while dad's out hunting, right, hunting and bringing in the food, you know, paying the bills, he's out doing what a father should do, right? Mom, who chooses to stay at home, and take care of the kids, take care of the home, what an important job. And I just don't want, because I know we live in a time in society where it's popular for a woman to go out and create their own way and to be professional and to, you know, be in corporate America. And if women who like to do that, that's fine. But I just don't want the women who have made a decision to stay at home and take care of the home. I don't want you to feel like you're any less valuable, because you are not. You are very valuable. Very. To teach them how to be chaste, how to be discreet, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And that's important. And women need to know that you are, you know, you are to come under the authority under the authority of your own husband. That's not men in general. It's your own husband. And that the word of God may not be blasphemed. When you see a godly woman who understands how to undergird her husband, how to be a helpmeet to her husband, just like we dwell with them with understanding, they dwell with us with understanding also. In fact, they probably understand us more than most. And then verse 6, he talks to the young men, and he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things. Exhort them to be sober-minded. That means, and it's interesting that he had the shortest amount of things for the young men to adhere to. And the reason why is because the young men are really supposed to pursue the traits of the older men. They're supposed to pursue those things. So they should be men who are watching the godly older men to become godly, how to be reverent, how to be sober-minded, and how to do the things that are mentioned here. You know, what was the other thing here? How to be temperate and sound in faith and sound in love. Those things they're supposed to pursue, you know, as they minister and as they watch the older men. I wish that when I was younger, I had those kind of role models, someone who helped me to go through things like this, to understand these kind of scriptures. And this is why I love the Word of God, particularly in these particular epistles, because there's so much instruction, direct instruction. And this is what we really want. When we come together, we want to hear the heart of God. And this is what this is giving us, this true instruction. So he said, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That means self-control. Because what really stumbles a young man and basically wipes all those other things away that he should be is his lack of control. Young men are always battling with this inner self-control. You know, how to bring those things under control. You know, and the only way we can do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in here and he says, verse 7, it says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, this is his advice to Timothy. To Titus directly. He said, look, Titus, as pastor, as a leader in this church, you have to show yourself to be a pattern of good works. And that's to be a pattern of good works. That is just not to just do good works, but your life must be, it must show a pattern of good works. That's who you are, man. That's who you are. You're spending time with the Lord. You're spending time in the word of the Lord. Let this word get in you. Let as much of this word get in you as you're getting in the word. And come under the authority of it. Be obedient to it so that it becomes your way of living. So when people see that, they see an example. Listen, whether me and Clark want to know, want to believe it or not, or every leader here, not just me and Clark, but every leader in this house, whether we want to or not, we are examples. Our lives are to be examples. If we're standing up here teaching, then we got to be first partakers of it. Our life are supposed to be examples. And that's one of the reasons why James says that it's the, it's teachers that have the stricter judgment. Because our lives must be an example as much as it is that we understand and declare the word of God. So he says, make your life a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, show yourself of not being able to compromise and not being corruptible or corrupted in anything that you're teaching or anything that you're doing. Anything that you're doing. And then we're going to close with this last line here. It says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. So in other words, people are listening to what you say. And if you're teaching the word of God, then that can't be resisted. They know that. That can't be resisted. You can take them to the word of God and show that this is truth of what you're saying. But what's even more important is the opportunity that you have to show through your life that you're above reproach as well. And this is what we're asking the help of God for. Let us show in our lives that we're above reproach so that the world see us. They can't point this thing at us or that thing at us and say, you teach that. That doesn't mean nothing because look how you live. That's bringing a reproach against the job. We don't want it to be blasphemed. And a good example of that is Daniel. Daniel's a good example of that over back in Daniel chapter 4 when Daniel had a conspiracy against him. He was a governor, and he was about to be over all governors because of how excellent he moved in his work. The Bible says that he had a spirit of excellence, and it was pointed out. So those who were jealous around him, they decided, well, we got to do something to bring him down. They looked at his life. They looked at his life. They looked at how consistent he was in doing the things right and doing righteous things. They couldn't find anything. They look at how he did his job. He didn't corrupt. You know, he wasn't corruptible. He didn't take bribes. He didn't do anything that would be a reproach against what he was supposed to do job-wise. So they couldn't find anything. So what they did was took, now listen to this and tell me if this doesn't sound like today. They took the good that he does and made it bad. They were actually able to take what he does that was good and turn it into something bad. And it's exactly what the church is dealing with today. Couldn't find anything else against us, so now they have taken what we believe. what the Bible says and turns that around now to be bad. And that's exactly what was happening there. But the Bible says, let them not be able to speak any evil against you. Praise and worship team, please come forward. We'll pick back up at verse 9 the next time. But there was a question that I had to ask myself as I was going through this and thinking about good works. And the question that I had to ask myself was this. If I was speaking to someone, if I was around someone, or around many people, and if I never, ever spoken or used the term that I am a Christian, if I never said that I'm saved, if I never said what I believed, would anyone be able to view in my life and through my speech that I was a Christian? Would anyone point to me and say, that guy must be a Christian? Because I've watched him, I've worked with him for a while, I've seen how he talks, I've seen the things he doesn't get involved in, the conversations he doesn't get involved in, I've seen the things that he does, the things that he doesn't do. This guy must be a Christian. Godliness, or do I deny godliness in my life? That's the question I'd ask myself. Because Jesus Christ came. When he came to die for our sins, he came to die that not only will we have salvation, but that our lives would be changed. And that's what I want to remember about him today. The blood that he shed, it was not only for our salvation, but also that there'd be a change in our lives. That our lives would be better. Not a more improved me, but a different and better me. Not me to look like him. Get me out of it altogether. So as we begin to take communion, we remember that sacrifice that he made for our salvation so that our lives would be a life showing good works. So on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Take, eat, and as often as you eat it, eat it in remembrance of me. The same manner he also took the cup. And after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the sins of many. As often as you drink this cup, drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do show the Lord's death till he comes. Also want to just mention, if anyone wants to come up and pray, if anything that you heard caused you to think about what God is putting in order in your life, the altar is open. Please come up and pray. Lord bless you.
Amen. Let's stand together one more time.